We're in the middle of a series on 1 Thessalonians, and we're looking at the topic of hope. It seems to be the thing that's being woven through this book in the Bible. And I loved the focus that was given last week by Pastor Jonathan that described our lives as parables that reveal our hope. And we all know, I hope that we know, that the Bible has finished being written. None of you are inspired to add to this, just to give you a heads up. It's already done. I know that's disappointing for some of you, but it's over. You've got to let it go. The Bible's finished. But what's not finished is the story of God in the world today. And that somehow us together are participating in an ongoing story that God is bringing his kingdom to earth. What an incredible calling. That you and I get to be part of what God is still doing on the earth today. And we're bearing witness to that. And our life is a parable toward that revelation. So, what is a parable? When I was taught what parables are, it's kind of a funny way to think of it perhaps, but parables are similar to what a joke is. Not in terms of being funny, but a joke is set up in such a way that reveals a punchline. Everything's leading up to that. Parables aren't like an allegory where you study each part of the parable and you look for its hidden meaning. No, everything is leading up to kind of a moment that goes, oh, that's what's going on. So what is our life's punchline? What's the main thing that's being said? You and I are living our life, doing all kinds of things. What is all that leading toward? Well, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 describes what our punchline is. Let's read it, and then we're going to make a few points about what that is. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says, as for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instruct you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not a passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. And this is the summary of what's being talked about in this passage. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Somebody should preach a sermon on that, or a series on that, shouldn't we? The life of holiness. I think we just went through that. Therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit, what we've been focusing on tonight. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders and so that you will not be dependent on anyone. So it is this punchline, this overarching goal that our life is to move toward. God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. It really is the summary of how we're to express our faith in Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about this passage is that then Paul describes holiness in two very specific and concrete ways. He talks about chastity and then about charity. And he does this in a way that describes a thing we are not to do and then a thing we are to do. And so let's look at each one of these in turn to clarify what our life calling is. So the first point that he brings up is this idea to avoid sexual immorality. Now, I don't know about you, but if I was summarizing our life purpose, I mean, for sure that's important, but really, like, that's the main thing going on that you need to highlight. It's interesting to me that that the Bible seems to do this. When we look at the ministry of John the Baptist, he tells everyone to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then people say, what should we do to express this repentance? And then he says, well, if you have two shirts, sell one of them. Like, what a random conclusion for repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. If you have two shirts, give one away. It just seems kind of underwhelming. And why'd you pick that? You could have picked any number of things, but that's the one that you picked. Jesus does a similar thing. When the rich young ruler comes to him, says, you know, how do I express my devotion to God? He's been so obedient to God his whole life. He says, there's one more thing that you lack. Go and sell all of your possessions. And what we discover from these things is that that those in Scripture seem to have a way of highlighting a specific thing that, if that's done, kind of addresses the core issue in someone's life. If you were to give that shirt away, if you were to sell all of your possessions, that would unlock the core issue that would lead you into God's plans and purposes. Well, this is exactly what we find in this passage, that this issue of sexual immorality is a core issue, that if you address that, there's something about that that unlocks God's plans and purposes for your life. To understand what this looks like, I think it is helpful for us to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It talks about sexual immorality as well, but it does it in a way that I think will clarify why it's so important. It says in verse 18, 1 Corinthians 6, flee from sexual immorality. Same thing spoken of in 1 Thessalonians. And now it gets interesting. All other sins a person commits are outside of the body. But whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. And the word body means your own self, not just your physical material, but it's a sin against yourself, the very being of who you are. Do you not know that your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have received from God? You are not your own. You were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with your bodies. What's going on in this passage? It says, all other sins a person commits are outside of the body. Here's what I think that means. All other sins are costly to you only if you get caught. So if you lie, it's kind of good news, right? Because there was certainly a benefit to your lying. And so it's going to go super well for you unless you get caught. If you steal, you get more stuff. That's pretty good news. The bad news would be if you got caught. But otherwise, it would be kind of fine. I mean, not ultimately fine. But it's this sin of sexual immorality is different than that. It affects us not just if we get caught. Even if we didn't get caught, there's something about it that would affect us in a profound way. This sin is uniquely intimate. Obviously, it's about sex, but it's something about our very being gets affected if we participate in sexual immorality. Why? Well, our body in this passage is described as the Holy of Holies. The Greek word that is described there isn't just the temple in general. It's the most holy part of the temple, and it's the part where God dwells. So imagine this. I just think this is absolutely remarkable. Our bodies are described as being as holy and intimate as the Holy of Holies, the place where the very presence of God dwells. Now, I don't know about you, but sometimes I'm unimpressed by that. We heard today, the presence of God dwells in all believers. And it's like, thank you, really appreciate it. But it doesn't seem very remarkable. I mean, we're all grateful, I'm sure, but it doesn't seem sobering in any way. Well, imagine then, the way to bring some sobriety to this is imagine the Holy of Holies in the temple in Jerusalem. One person can go in there once a year, huge preparation. You have got to be purified in all kinds of ways, and then you wear special garments. Those garments have little bells at the bottom in case you die in there because you didn't prepare well enough. I mean, it's sobering stuff. that, you know, they can tell when you die. I don't know how they're going to pull you out, but anyways, I mean, it's profound. Now, imagine the high priest bringing in a prostitute into that moment. I mean, if you were a Jew, you would gasp at that moment. You would go, this is so blasphemous. This is so horrendous that the most sacred and holy place in all of Judaism would be stained with immorality. They would tear their clothes, and it would just be shocking to consider that. Now, we have that picture being us. We're the Holy of Holies. We're the temple in which the Spirit of God dwells. And so for us then to join ourselves with somebody else in the very presence of a holy and almighty God should call us to be shocked at even considering such a thing, let alone participating in it. This is what this passage is talking about. You can imagine perhaps another way that, I mean, if is that somebody would be having an affair and bring that person home for dinner and then into your bed with your spouse. I mean, it's just, it would be so violating. It would be hard to imagine anybody ever doing that to another human being. And so what we find then in the mind of God is something about sexual intimacy that is incredibly holy and righteous and unique from other sins. That participating in it would affect us directly because of our intimacy with God, and where he dwells would be a violation of the very core of who we are in our identification as a Christian and as a follower of Jesus. So what we find then is that God only allows us to bring one other person into his temple. Who is that person? The one to whom you will be faithful to for your whole life. We talked about how holiness is very closely linked to faithfulness. And so we have a faithful, holy relationship with God. And he says, I will allow you, as a mirror of my relationship with you, I will allow you to bring one other person into my presence and to be intimate in a physical way. I'll allow one. But this relationship must reflect my relationship with you. It must be distinct among all other relationships. This is not casual. This is somebody that you have covenanted with your whole life, and I will allow you to be intimate with them the way that I am intimate with you, only on that condition. This is significant, isn't it? You know, in our society, we think of our bodies as belonging to us, and we get to do whatever we want with our bodies. It's a right. And this passage brings a correction of that. You are not your own. You were bought at a price. I have chosen to take up residence inside of you, and it cost me my son. There's no way that I'm going to let you make unholy the place that I have chosen to dwell. And so I have very specific requirements of how you're to treat your body that is mine and who is allowed to enter in. What I find encouraging in the midst of that sobriety, what I find encouraging is that this command is more of a negation than a thing to do. It's more about what you're not to do. I'm reminded, of course, of Genesis, where you can do whatever you want in the garden. There's one thing you can't do, and that's eat from the tree. That's one specific tree, one specific fruit. You can't do that. If you don't do that, everything else is going to be fine. And so the beginning of the parable that your life and mine is to represent is there's one thing you're not allowed to do. Sexual immorality. Pornography. Emotional connections. Obviously physical connections. That's the thing you're not allowed to do. And if you don't do that, your life will be built on a foundation that will allow everything else that I want to do in and through you, it will allow it to happen. But at the very core of my relationship with you must be fidelity. And you will honor that fidelity by who you let to be yourself to be intimate with in a physical way, that you must practice fidelity with them. And in so doing, you will honor the fidelity that I have with you, because I don't cheat on you. You're not to cheat on those that you have been in covenant with. I am been meditating these last number of months. I can't avoid it. My mind just keeps going there time and again on this idea of faithfulness. Because I don't know about you, I just don't hear it talked about much in our society. You know, the closest that we get, you read on, I read these things sexual morality trends in the next generation. And you read that what the primary way that the young people will relate to one another is described as serial monogamy. We think that perhaps by watching movies and the like that everybody is hooking up with everybody else, but actually what's more typical in our society is that we stay faithful to somebody for a bit, and that we're physically intimate with them, and then it didn't work out. No, it's not me, it's you. And then we go on to another relationship, and then I still haven't found, you know, my soulmate, and so we go on to another relationship. And so there's a sense of monogamy, there's a sense of fidelity, but it's serial, meaning that we move on if it doesn't work out. And what I'm so struck by is that God doesn't move on. He stays faithful for eternity to us. He just doesn't move on. He says, my love is holy. Look, if we're not faithful, then our love is suspect, isn't it? Because maybe what all of these serial relationships were about was my own satisfaction. And there's something about fidelity that is clearly not about us. That I'm doing this for a greater purpose, to honor your name and to honor those that you've called me to walk in covenant with. Fidelity, faithfulness, is the foundation of relationship. And for a society to treat it in such a casual manner is sobering indeed. And so I find it disturbing that we might treat the symptoms of infidelity, but as a society not get to the core, which is breaking relationship with God and then treating our bodies as our own, where we have the right to do with them whatever we wish to do, instead of seeing them as a place where the Spirit of God dwells in a sacred space that is only shared by one other, whom we would also be in a faithful relationship with. So what if the foundation then of this life that we live, that God has given us to live, the foundation needs to be something about faithfulness in relationship. First with God, then with a spouse, perhaps, with the church, with friends, maybe with our work. We've talked about these things, haven't we, in the last number of weeks? And I'm so struck by looking at this passage that gets highlighted yet again that holiness is about faithfulness, and this needs to be the foundation of the story that our lives tell. That's point one. Don't sleep around. Don't look around. Stay faithful. And as you do, you will understand something very profound of my love and who I've called you to be. That's the negative, in a sense. And then we move to the positive. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. Now we see the positive. We see that don't participate in sexual immorality. Instead, now that you built on this foundation of faithfulness, instead now, fill that faithfulness with love. Be loving. But here's where it gets interesting again, that this conversation about being loving could go in any number of directions. And I find it fascinating what Paul narrows in on, what he focuses on to describe what loving one another looks like. Again, I'm not sure that I would have picked this as the primary focus of what a life of love should look like. And this is what he says. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business, work with your hands, just as we told you. I'll be quiet and work hard. And somehow, this is going to be the foundation upon which I will live a loving life that reveals the splendor of God's love. Okay. All right. What's going on here? Why would living a quiet and responsible life be the thing that Paul would focus on? Now, here's what I think love is. So let me first say, to not be misunderstood. Love, when it says a quiet life, it's not about a passive life where I'm a loving person if I watch Netflix every night and do nothing but that. Very quiet life, very, very quiet. I never invite anybody over. I'm just living a very, very quiet life. See, success according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. It's not talking about some kind of passivity where we just sit and do nothing and we call that quiet. That's not what's going on. Here's what I think is being talked about. A loving life is often boring. A loving life is often unimpressive. It's quiet. It's unassuming. It doesn't draw attention to itself. The most intimate acts of love are never put on social media. It's quiet. It's peaceful. It's tender and personal. The context of this passage is the second coming of Christ, in that there might be those who are tempted with zeal that Christ is returning, and so we need to be out in the streets causing a bit of a commotion, letting everybody know, standing up for Jesus being Lord, making a bit of a public spectacle to make clear what's going on in the world today and that we should be devoted to Christ, who's going to return in his glory. And then in response to that, Paul is saying, I'm not asking you to do that. I'm asking you to live a quiet life, a thoughtful life. Here's what I think about. I've told the story. I don't remember when I've last told it here. But I had a friend a number of years ago, I won't say his name, who was a professional car thief. And he would describe with great enthusiasm what it's like to steal a car. Since I've never stolen a car, I was super interested to hear how he would describe it. So he says, Greg, there's nothing like it. He says, the rush of adrenaline is unequaled. He says, I remember this one time I stole a car. And then I backed it in to a liquor store, filled it up with booze, took off. The cops came. They're chasing me. I get away far enough, but I end up crashing the car. I hurt my leg, but I was able to limp away and not get caught. And I'm supposed to go, wow, I'm so jealous right now. Tell me another one, you know? And he's describing a life that is super exciting. A touch illegal, super exciting. And then, you know, if he was to ask me, you know, what'd you do yesterday? I might go, you know, I drove my son to school. Traffic was heavy on Knight Street, I want you to know. Wow. But I made it through. Came home. I needed to, you know, clean the dishwasher out. Did that. Gave my wife a good morning kiss. It was good. And I, you know, I saw a couple people and read a book. It's a good book. Can't really remember anything else, but like it's just so unimpressive. I think that's what love is like. I think that love isn't a spectacle. It's kind and thoughtful. And I think that whenever we try to live a life that's spectacular, maybe it's a bit about us. Maybe. I mean, go all out on Valentine's. God bless you. But the day-to-day living of a loving life would be hard to write about in a way that would interest anyone except the one that you're loving. You know, I have told the story, and again, I only have a short life here, so I only have a couple stories. But I remember when I was a student at Regent College, I was going to, I've only been a pastor at two churches, this one and another one, Burnaby Christian Fellowship, a great church. I was attending that church, but I was a student, I wasn't on staff at this point, and I met with my pastor, George Malone. He's passed away a number of years ago. But again, the story goes that whenever you're at Regent College and you're in your early 20s, it's the peak of all that you know. You're never smarter than when you're 20-something. And so I was pretty smart back then. And so so I meet with my pastor, and I know a lot of stuff, right? And so I said to him, with great humility, I want you to know that. I was incredibly humble. I just said, if there's any way that I can serve in the church, just let me know, you know? And so he says, his you know, he perks up and he says, actually, you know, we could use some help. And he says, there's a conference coming up in a month or two. And they had a big name, you know, speaker coming in. And we could, you know, we could use some help with that. And I'm thinking, well, you know, I'd love to help with that. I mean, I won't actually obviously be the plenary speaker. That would be a little presumptuous. But, you know, a breakout, just a breakout room, perhaps, you know, a few hundred. It's okay. I can do that for the glory of God. And so, you know, and that's what I'm thinking in my head, because you could use help with the conference coming up, the seminar. And then he says, you know, there's going to be lots of people there. And I'm thinking, yeah, I know. I've thought this through already. And he says, the bathrooms get really, really dirty. I thought, I don't like that you said that. I don't really like the churn that you've made toward that. And he says, we could really use some help in between the breaks for you to come and clean the bathrooms. And I remember thinking in this moment, this is a test. I'm pretty sure this is a test. And what I say right now is really going to matter for the future in this church. And so I said with great enthusiasm that I was faking in that moment, I would love to clean the bathrooms. And I remember thinking, if I don't clean these bathrooms well, then any ministry in the future will always be suspect, whether it was about me or him. And if I can't find meaning in the boring, quiet place of cleaning bathrooms, then I have no right to serve in any other capacity. There's something about love that has to start there. And if it doesn't start there, then we are always worried about where it's going to end up. And I remember George Malone saying, thank you so much for doing that. We need some help teaching a baptism class that's coming up. I'm wondering if you'd be willing to do that. And I studied for that baptism class like you have no idea. I put in hours and hours of study. And I remember him coming up saying, hey, that people really appreciated that. I wonder if you could do this. But if I didn't start with a toilet brush, I'm not at all suggesting that the goal is ever to have a microphone. I'm not suggesting that at all. I am suggesting that a meaningful life is a life of love, and love always looks quiet. It looks responsible. It looks faithful. It looks unassuming. And so, what if the foundation of our life is, don't be unfaithful, do quiet acts of service, be responsible, work with your hands. And if you can stand on that, the presence of my Spirit in your life can do great things through small acts of love. In conclusion, the world is watching, I think, two things: what we resist and what we promote. They're looking. What do we resist? And I pray that what the church will primarily resist is unfaithfulness. That we will be known as a faithful people that work through problems together. We don't quickly leave things. You know, there's statistics that say that those who manage to stay inside of a marriage that's difficult, and I can't remember right now, it's either 3 to 5 years, that 80% of the time, just staying in the marriage, not even going to counseling or work, just staying in the marriage dramatically improves just by staying. I think I've talked about something that I saw on Facebook just a little while ago, so you know it's true, that in Romania, there was a village there, and they, if people were wanting to divorce, what they did is they sent them into a room that had one room with one bed, one pillow, one spoon, and one plate, and they stayed in there for 2 weeks. And one person divorced in 300 years. There's something about fidelity. There's something about staying together. There's something about not going after the latest and greatest that is a profound foundation. That we would know what we resist. We resist breaking relationship, first with God and then with others. And what we promote in those places of staying is unassuming, peaceful, proactive love. Love that doesn't draw attention to us, but love that is concerned about the other. Doesn't need it to be posted for it to be meaningful. Hate to break it to you, you don't have to take a picture. Chastity and charity, as 1 Thessalonians says, wins the respect of outsiders. I was just meeting with somebody this week who doesn't know Jesus, and they made very clear why he said yes to me getting together for breakfast. And he says, I've watched how you and your wife have lived your life. And he's been hurt in the church in the past. But he says, I've watched how you guys live your life. And that earned me, in this passage, it won me an audience. That if we can't start there, then all of our words come across as hollow and hypocritical. I love what 1 Peter 3 says. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope. This is the series. For the hope that you have. So we need to be prepared to explain why we're faithful. Why we're loving. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. Look, you and I know the number one reason why people are not interested in the church is the behavior of Christians, right? Everybody knows that. And so our foundation must be faithfulness, quiet service. And then when people ask, we're able to give an answer. That it's not because we're great, it's because Jesus is. Let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for giving us such a reasonable parable to live. I thank you that we're simply to not sleep around. We're just to not. It's not an option. We don't do that. We're faithful. Because you have been faithful to us. And then we practice quiet love. I thank you for so many examples in this church of quiet love. I think of the quiet acts of kindness that have been done to me personally, and it's overwhelming, that nobody else knows about. I thank you that this is the foundation of the church, the foundation of our testimony, of our parable, of our story. I thank you that this is the foundation. And I pray on behalf of all of my friends here that we would rightly bring honor to your name in a very fallen and suspicious world as we see, as they watch, our lives being lived in reflection of you. Thank you, Jesus.